you, do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's historically accurate, reliable?
Why?
Good question. Join Dr. Bo Kirkwood as he reviews the evidences from McDowell's book and anchors our faith in God's book. Now, Dr. Bo Kirkwood.
So today we're going to be looking at Gnosticism. We'll do one class on this, and then, like I say, we'll move on. If you're interested, I've got some books that you can borrow. One is called the Nag Hammadi Library, and the other one, which is very good, is from Bentley Layton, who's kind of a specialist on Gnosticism, and it's called the Gnostic Scriptures. And I use that word scriptures kind of loosely. Don't think of these as biblical scriptures, but those are two good books that I got all my resources for, because they contain, I guess, virtually all the Gnostic writings. Between those two books, you'll find them all. But, you know, we know everyone here has heard of Gnosticism, and we've got a vague idea, or we have an idea of what Gnosticism is. So we're going to spend a little more time, though, looking at it specifically, because I know when I've been in Bible classes and I hear the word Gnosticism, we just think of the word knowledge, that they think that they had a special knowledge. It really goes a lot deeper than that. That's why I want to look at it. And it's become very popular in the last 15 to 20 years, because there's a lot of books that have been written on them. Some of the Gnostic scriptures have been published as books in total. For example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, you can actually buy those books, and these are Gnostic writings. And we think of, well, the Gnostics didn't believe that Christ came in the flesh, and that's about all we know. Most Christians, that's about all they would know about those two things, is that they possessed a special knowledge and that Christ didn't come in the flesh. It's a lot, the Gnostic belief system is a lot different than that. It contains a lot more than that. So that's why I want to look at Gnosticism. If you read Dan Brown's book or you saw the movie, Gnosticism is throughout the Da Vinci Code. In fact, that's what the whole premise of that book is based upon. And if you haven't seen the movie or read the book, the thing about the Da Vinci Code is that there's evidence, according to the Gnostics, that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene. And that not only that, but they had a child, and Mary Magdalene moved to France after Jesus was crucified, and the baby was born in France and became the line of the Merovingian kings, were kings of Europe. Merovingian kings are real, but that other stuff is sort of nonsense, but they get it from Gnosticism. And so people have asked me, why did I write my book, The Da Vinci Code, when The Da Vinci Code is a book of fiction? You know, I've been asked that several times, but what difference does it make? It's a book of fiction. But if you read the front cover of The Da Vinci Code, he says all religious documents, all religious rites are based on fact. So even though there may be characters in that book saying things that are not real characters, there are characters that are saying it as if it's real fact. And that's people believe it, and they think, well, yeah, he's authenticated it. This is real. And so it became very popular. But Dan Brown wasn't the guy that initiated this stuff. It had been going on for years before him. He just kind of put it together in a fictionalized book. But in that book, one of the characters, I say according to Dan Brown, but according to Dan Brown's character would be probably a little bit more accurate. The discovery of the Gnostic writings at the Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945 was one of the greatest discoveries of the 21st century. That would actually be the 20th century, rivaling the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a big discovery. I'm not going to deny that, because we learned a lot about Gnosticism. But personally, I wouldn't compare it to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nonetheless, it was very important, and actually it was discovered before the Dead Sea Scrolls. It didn't garner the attention, because we understand the much bigger importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls did what? Remember what they did? They told us that what we had in our Old Testament was accurate, because they had been written thousands of years before, and yet before the extant copies that we had, and yet they were virtually word-to-word the same. Well, that's not what happened to the Nag Hammadi. These didn't bring up scriptures that we had already. It was scriptures that had been copies of scriptures that had been lost, completely lost. This was new stuff. This was brand new stuff. But it was all Gnostics. It was all the Gnostics had copied these from Greek writings, apparently, that were written in the late first, early second century. And they had copied this in a form of something called Coptic writings. Anyone know what Coptic is? Right, it's Egyptian. That's exactly right. A Coptic is Egyptian. And these Coptic writings kind of were copied from the Greeks. That's what the theory was. And they were these Coptic writings date about 350 AD. So they're quite several centuries after the fact of the actual Greek writings. And that's what they found at the Nag Hammadi, which is also in Egypt. So according to Dan Brown, the Gnostic writings tell the original history of Christ, not your New Testament. That's not the original history. The New Testament has been distorted. It's been changed to fit someone's political agenda. And he says the original history of Christ, highlighting the glaring historic discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirm that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of man, Jesus Christ, and use his influence to solidify their own power base. We've looked at the deity of Christ a little bit. We're going to look at it more next week. You know, Jesus wasn't deified after his death. Jesus considered himself the Son of God. And there's ample evidence for that. So this is really not true. But it seems as if what Dan Brown is saying through his character in his book is that the fabricating that has gone on was by the Christians, not the Gnostics. The Gnostics, in other words, had it right. They had it right. And then Christians distorted it. That's the implication in this book. And not just Dan Brown's book, but Elaine Pagels and some of those people that I studied in the research for my book, that put more preeminence in the Gnostic writings than they do Christianity or the Gospels. And again, according to Dan Brown, there's some 80 different Gospels, Gnostic Gospels, that should be part of the New Testament, but that were excluded. Now, he would say they were excluded at the Council of Nicaea, which was around 350 AD. That's what he would say. They were excluded at that time. That's not true. The Gnostics were discussed at the council. They didn't exclude any Gospels of the Gnostics because they were never considered part of the canon. And you're going to find out why today, why they weren't considered part. It'd be very obvious why you would not have considered these part of the canon when you look at Gnosticism in a little bit more detail, which we're going to do this morning. And so the first thing to consider is that the Gnostic Gospels are not quote-unquote Gospels. They will call them the Gospels of Thomas, the Gospels of, or the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Philip. They will use that term. They are not Gospels. They're not even written by the people that bear their name. They're pseudographia. They are not written by the person that bears their name. We read our Gospels, and when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you read is a narrative, don't you? You read basically a historical account of the life of Christ and then his ministry, and then finally his death and his resurrection. And that's the way it reads, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's a flowing document that reads as a narrative or gospel. That's not Gnosticism. That's not Gnostic Gospels. It's I would call it more of a rambling type thing where they're picking sayings that Christ supposedly said or that Paul said, or not Paul so much, but Peter said, or John, or one, or this. But don't consider them Gospels. They're not. And again, they're not written by the person whose name on it. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew wrote Matthew, okay. Who wrote Mark? Mark wrote Mark. That's not, even the people that understand Gnosticism, they don't even propose that. They understand they weren't written by the person whose name it bears. Some cases we know who wrote it. Some cases we know who wrote it, but they will put a different name to it. In some cases, we don't know who wrote it. And here's the other thing. When you read the Nag Hammadi or you look at the Nag Hammadi library, just a whole lot of that will have nothing Christian in it at all. So the idea that Gnostics were Christians, it'd be kind of like saying Jews were Christians. Well, there were Jewish Christians, weren't there? That's where Christianity began. But the Jews are Christian. They're not, you know. There was a Gnostic philosophy. There was a Gnostic religion that predated Christianity. It's quite obvious that it's there when you read it. And when you read the Nag Hammadi, there's some of the writings. In fact, the majority of the writings, I would say, do not contain anything that you would call Christian. It's more the Gnostic story. Let's call it the Gnostic myth, and that's what you're reading. Now, there's a lot that does. There's a lot that has Christ in it and some of the apostles in it, but just a whole lot of it is not, and Christian features are completely absent from most of it. And the Nag Hammadi is not the only Gnostic. We knew about Gnosticism before 1945. Okay, wasn't that all of a sudden we found out about Gnosticism? The Gnostics had been known about for a long time. It was the plethora of documents that came from the Nag Hammadi. We didn't have a whole lot, but they were there. And they had been unearthed as far back as 1769. So they had been around for a long time, and they have never, ever, ever, ever been considered Orthodox scriptures. Never. They weren't culled. They weren't culled from the canon. That's not what happened. That's farcical. Virtually all the Gnostic writings contain references to Old Testament characters and some Old Testament events. So if Gnosticism originated in the first century, where did they get that from? But they contain, I think they got it from the Old Testament, by the way. They adulterated the Old Testament. But they do contain Old Testament stories, Old Testament events, and of course they quote the New Testament, and especially those found at the Nag Hammadi. So what would that tell you? If they're quoting New Testament scriptures right off the bat, what would that tell you about Gnostic writings or the Gnostic Gospels? They post-dated it, right. They post-dated the New Testament. They already had some of those sayings. Now, they contain a whole lot that's not in the New Testament, but just a lot of them. We'll look at some of them at the very end of the class today, and you'll see that some of them have more than others. But what it tells me is when you're quoting directly from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had to be in circulation already. And so they post-date both the New and the Old Testament, for that matter. And so the other thing that I want to make clear today, too, is that Gnostic literature is very complex and distinctive. It's not easy to grasp. It's not easy to get your mind around what they're trying to convey. It's not easy at all. And the Gnostic myth describes origins of the universe and uses very special language or jargon in describing the myths. We'll look at a little bit of that in just a minute. But the other thing I want to know to convey about Gnosticism is the Gnostics are varied. There is not a set Gnostic doctrine there. It's kind of like, unfortunately, it's kind of like saying you're a Christian. Now, we know what that means. If I say I'm a Christian, you and I in this class know what that means. Out in the world, what would they think? Well, what kind of Christian are you, right? Are you Baptist? Are you Episcopalian? Are you Catholic? What kind of Christian are you? The Gnostics were kind of like that. They had variations in what they believed. They didn't all believe exactly the same thing because there will be contradictions in some of their writings. So clearly, there's some variations. But the overall theme we're going to get, all Christians believe that Jesus Christ, you know, was the Son of God. At least I hope most of them do. Some may even be questioning that now. But most of us at least have that central idea. And some of the central ideas of Gnostic literature are the same, no matter which variety of Gnostics you're talking about. But they have this very complex jargon, and when I was reading through it, it's a labor to go through, but we'll look at some of that jargon in just a minute. But they do describe a myth. So what we do know about Gnosticism, it's real, it was out there. It made up a sect of Christianity in the second and third centuries. Probably the biggest authority of the Gnostics was a fellow by the name of Valentinus. And he apparently was a very prominent Gnostic. He wrote a lot of what's in the Nag Hammadi that has been translated from the Greek into Coptic. And now the Coptic has been translated into English, of course. And of course, you know, there are people that call themselves Coptic Christians. Those are the people that, unfortunately, ISIL has been beheading over there. They are Christians. If you look at their Christianity, it's a little bit like Catholicism, but there are Gnostic Coptic Christians. They're not Gnostic Christians. They're Coptic Christians. Make that real clear. They don't believe in Gnosticism. But Valentinus was around, and Irenaeus, who we've heard this name before, Irenaeus was one of the early church, quote unquote, fathers, early historian. Irenaeus refuted Gnosticism in his great work against heresies. I'm sorry, I didn't read that. That's not 888 AD. I'll have to change that for a slide. But that was in the second century Irenaeus was writing. And his writings, against heresies, was really specifically talking about the Gnostics. And so there is evidence almost certainly that Gnosticism existed centuries before Christ. But here's the thing that's really, really difficult to do. It's very difficult to find out exactly when Gnosticism started. We just don't have enough literature. There's not enough data. But when you look at what they believed and what their myth is, you understand it had to be around long time before Christ. But we don't know much about it. We can't put the precise date to it when Gnosticism had its beginning. We've read all these writings, but these writings are, you know, long time afterwards, as far as when Gnosticism had its beginning. Very, very difficult to pin it down. We do know that Plato, in his book called Timaeus, he presented a belief that when you read the Gnostic myth, sounds a whole lot like it. So Plato, the Gnostics may have borrowed from Plato. It's possible Plato borrowed from the Gnostics. But in his book Timaeus, there's a lot of the Gnostic myth that you'll find in that. And Gnosticism of the first and second century may have even been Neoplatonism. So what does the word Gnostic mean? We've already looked at this, or you know it, but again, the Gnostic gnosis means knowledge. And there's no idea in the Gnostic Gospels about sin and Christ dying for sins and having your sins forgiven. That's not how you're quote unquote saved in the Gnostic myth or the Gnostic religion. You're saved by this acquiring of knowledge. And that's how you get it. True knowledge or enlightenment or acquaintance. These are all words for basically the same thing. True knowledge, enlightenment, acquaintance. All this is this Gnostic idea of acquiring this true knowledge. So to show how they got this from Plato. Plato stated in Timaeus, this is a quote from that work, "A man who has given his heart to learning and true wisdom and exercised that part of himself is surely bound, if he attains to the true, to have immortality in divine thoughts and cannot fail to achieve immortality as fully as permitted to the human nature." That's Gnosticism, and that's Plato, and that's what Gnosticism says. When did Plato write Timaeus? Any guesses? 350 years before Christ. Therefore, that's what I'm saying. Gnosticism and the concepts of Gnosticism and the myth of Gnosticism was there long time before Christ. And so it's not just a Christian concept. So let's look a little bit about what Gnosticism believes. So what you gather when you read Gnosticism is the idea of a very Eastern flavor. A lot of the concept of Gnosticism looked very much similar to Eastern mysticism. In fact, Edward Conzie, who's a British scholar of Buddhism, or was, points out that Buddhists were in contact with Thomas Christians in South India. So it's possible that these quote-unquote Gnostic Christians borrowed their ideas of Christ from there. But the concept of Gnosticism had been around a while. But it has this very, very Eastern flavor. So what in Buddhism, how does one achieve, I don't want to use the word salvation because they wouldn't call that, but the final ecstasy or what, how do you achieve that in Buddhism? It's the same thing. you acquire this knowledge. What that does is that keeps you from continuing this process of reincarnation. That's Buddha. Once you attain that higher enlightenment in Buddhism, then you achieve the concept of nirvana. And when you can achieve nirvana, that's when you escape this physical body. And that's very much what Gnosticism is. Because in Gnosticism, the physical body and the physical universe is evil. It's bad. Everything created is bad. And you want to escape that. Well, that's Buddhism. That's what Buddhism is. And so he points to this and that there may have been in contact these quote-unquote Thomas Christians in contact with Buddhism. So we're going to look at this, and I don't want to dwell on it because it can be a little bit confusing. But in the Gnostic myth, the first principle is not God. It's not God that created the universe, but they call it the first principle. And is used to describe a perfect, omnipotent, and ultimate divine source. You and I would say that's God. That's not the God you and I are thinking of when we read our Bible, but that's the God of Gnosticism. And the first principle emits what's called a hypostasis, or a second being, and subsequently other beings are emanations. That's not God either. The second principle is not the God we're thinking of either. But now this other God then produces these emanations. And this is the part of Gnosticism that's hard to grasp. Because we would think of these emanations, and they're called aeons. Not eons, but aeons. At least that's how I pronounce it. And these are can be realms. They can be ages. They can be entities. They can be eternal realms. Or they can even be abstractions, like thought. Things like that. And very hard. You might think of the Greek mythology a little bit when you get here, but that doesn't quite fit because these are not necessarily particular persons. Now, some of them are, and we're going to look at one in particular. But these names are given things such as forethought. That's one of these aeons. Eternal life. Incorruptibility. And the very last aeon created was wisdom, or Sophia. Now, these are not physical beings. These are spiritual beings, supposedly, in the Gnostic myth. So the first principle then is this solitary intellect that functions only to think, and this thinking becomes objectified in the second principle, or the solitary eye. I can't read that without thinking of Lord of the Rings, if you saw that movie. I just can't read that without thinking of that. But this solitary eye, that's the second principle, and that emanates from the first principle. And the second principle is given a name. In fact, the Borborites, if you ever read about the Borborites, that's Gnosticism. That's where this comes from. So you'll read the name Borborite or Borbero or Borbello. And that is the second principle. That's still not the God we're looking at yet, but it is an emanation from the first principle. So in Neo-Gnosticism, Christ, or the Anointed, is one of these aeons. He's a metaphysical aeon, with some versions having him descend to unite with Jesus in Nazareth. And this is where there's a little bit differences in Gnosticism. Was Christ in Jesus? Were they two separate? How that worked? There's different variations. But Christ and Jesus then are considered two separate entities in Gnosticism. Jesus is a mortal man. Christ is one of these aeons. It would be spiritual. And that is known as docetism. So if you ever hear the word docetism, That's that concept. They're two separate. Now, there's some people that kind of have a little bit of that in Christianity. They don't want to believe in the deity of Christ. Christ wasn't fully human. Some of our brethren even have that idea. But it's not this idea necessarily. And Jesus died on the cross, but a spiritual being such as a Christ would never die on the cross. That could never happen. After the spiritual universe was completed by Borbello, a craftsman then, we still don't have the physical. This is all spiritual. So now the physical has to get created, what we have today. A craftsman was created to create the world. So they create another craftsman. And his name is given, and I'll do the best I can in pronouncing this, Aldoboth, or Ialdoboth, clearly modeled after Plato's Timaeus. Ialdoboth is equated. Now we get to the God that you and I know. Ialdoboth is equated with the Hebrew Jehovah. And in Gnostic theology, he's bad. He's evil. So you can see why this would have never been part of the canon of the New Testament, or the Old Testament either for that matter, right? He's evil. He's bad because he's going to create the physical. He's arrogant. He's selfish. He's desirous of the ultimate divine. He's not God himself. they would refer to him again as this sort of craftsman, Ialdabaoth. So Ialdabaoth was responsible for creating material aeons or realms, such as the stars, the planets, the heavenly spheres, and his offspring would be referred to as powers, or demons, or angels, or authorities, etc., etc. These were created by Ialdabaoth. Ialdabaoth in the Gnostic myth is imperfect. He happens to be the son of Sophia, created through Sophia or wisdom. And so, in essence, and this is really, again, why you would see this would not be part of the Christian dogma or the Christian candidate at all. Ialdabaoth is equated with Saklar or Satan. So the God that created the universe is bad. He's Satan. That's Gnosticism. Would have never, ever, ever been considered part of Christianity. His offspring were through sexual intercourse with his own mother, Sophia. Now, at this time, Ialdabaoth is not physical. He's spiritual. And even what he creates here, Adam is created. But it's not physical Adam yet. He will become physical Adam, but not yet. The Gnostics believed that they were descendants of Seth. So when you, that's their core belief, that if you're a Gnostic now, you are a descendant of Seth. And Seth was the son of Adam and was the first Gnostic who possessed true acquaintance. Seth is the first one that received this acquaintance, this knowledge, this wisdom, and so forth. Eve's other two sons, Cain and Abel, were products of Adam and Eve, were not products of Adam and Eve, but were products of Eve being raped by Ialdabaoth. So now Ialdabaoth rapes someone that he's created. These are still spiritual now. They're still spiritual. They're not on earth yet. Now, where did they get the word? Where did they get the names Cain, Adam, Eve, Abel? Where did they get that? They got it from the Old Testament, obviously. So it didn't emanate from the Gnostics. They have borrowed a lot of the Old Testament. They have just obviously completely twisted it. So the Adams believe Adam and Seth and Eve were created in the heavenly spheres. Then eventually, now we get incorporated into the fleshly body. Now you have them now on earth, which was the creation of Ialdabaoth to begin with. So according to the Gnostic myth, we are now in the final days. The Savior, our Christ, was sent to awaken mankind, to allow them to acquire gnosis or acquaintance, not to die for your sins. That's not their concept of Christ. Their concept of Christ is He's the one that's going to allow you now to achieve this special knowledge. Kind of a very, what's the word I'm looking for here? It's kind of like, man, we're really special people here. You know, very, very special people as Gnostics. When this occurs, it frees the souls from the bonds of humanity and materiality and allows the soul to escape reincarnation. That's Gnosticism. Where do they get that? Where did reincarnation come from? Probably the Buddhists or the Hindus. Hindus have a very similar concept, very similar. And so this very, very much resembles Hinduism and Buddhism religion, similar again, as I said, to the concept of nirvana. Now this is what's very difficult. And you will not read this, as far as I know, in the Gnostic literature. And that is, how does this happen? It's very, very vague as to exactly how one becomes fully acquainted. I don't know. I don't know how that happens. Inward thinking, meditation, thought, it's really not explained. And furthermore, how do you know when you've achieved it? So I don't know that. I don't know how you know when you achieve it, but the literature is not clear on it. The Gnostics clearly, though, do not accept the idea of Christ leading a material life and dying for the sins of the world. It would have been just totally foreign and thrown out of hand. Jesus and the apostles accepted the Greek Septuagint, didn't they? They quoted from the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And for that reason alone, the teachings of Gnosticism would have been abominable to them. Right? The concept of God being evil would have been, our God, Jehovah being evil, would have just been an abomination. And I think the New Testament speaks to Gnosticism. the Epistle of John chapter 2 was most likely warning of the spirit of Gnosticism, which was around at his time. So it's an early religion. It didn't predate Christianity, as we've already seen. It quoted from Christianity, quoted from the Bible. But it was most likely warning the spirit of Gnosticism in its allusion to the Antichrist, at least I think. And that was coming who would deny the Father and deny the deity of Christ. What did the Antichrist do? Deny Jesus was the Son of God. Someone who denied that Jesus was the Son of God would have been the Antichrist. And John speaks of this in chapter 2. Furthermore, in 1 John 4, verse 1, John says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Very well could have been talking about Gnostics, these false prophets. Previously in John 4:14, John states, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father," and this should be 1 John, I apologize, "and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." I think John was addressing, at least to some extent, Gnosticism in those verses. And then, this to me is really clear that it's probably addressing, and this is 2 John 1 verse 7. John writes, "Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is deceiver and the Antichrist." What did the Gnostics deny? That Christ had came in the flesh. And this is my opinion too, and others as well, but Hymenaeus and Philetus, mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, may have been Gnostics. They may have been Gnostic. They were trying to bring their doctrine into the early church. Their view that the resurrection had already taken place, guess what? You can read that in Gnostic literature. The treatise on resurrection, the exegesis on the soul, the Gospel of Philip, all found in our Nag Hammadi, talk about the resurrection having already occurred. And Hymenaeus and Philetus may have those ideas, and they were rebuffed in 2 Timothy 2. So here's what I believe. Where did Gnosticism come from? I believe that Gnostics borrowed Christianity and placed Christ, the Anointed One, into their theology, very similar to the way maybe Hindus and Buddhists try to do that now. Have you ever talked to someone, a Hindu or a Buddhist, and talked to them about Jesus? A lot of them will say, he was a great man. He was a great prophet. They won't acknowledge that he was the Son of God, but they would put him along with their other quote-unquote gods. They don't think him as a bad person. Well, I think that that's what happened in Gnosticism. Gnosticism had been around a long time, and then the Gnostics then heard of Christianity and then incorporated it into their writings. That's what I believe happened. But you can't believe in the deity of Christ as taught in the New Testament except Gnosticism. They're mutually exclusive. We're going to quickly do this. A few examples. And this primarily, I bring this out because of the tremendous amount of literature that's been written about these Gnostic writings. And they pick the ones out they like the best. They don't want to pick the ones that are so bizarre you'd never believe them. So they pick the Gospel of Philip. And in the Gospel of Philip, it puts forth the idea that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were companions. Hence, some have extrapolated this to equate that they were husband and wife. And here's what it says. And this is a Valentinian anthology written by Valentinus. And it reads, "Three women always used to walk with the Lord, Mary his mother, his sister, and Magdalene, and the Magdalene, who was also called his companion. For Mary is the name of the sister and mother, and it is the name of his partner." So the Gnostics, especially the Neo-Gnostics and all these radical people, feminist Christians and so forth, they want to say, well, this shows that they were married. Those companion and partner do not equate to being married. And even that, some of the, not even sure that's what those words said. In the Gospel of Philip, again, it's not a narrative. It does not detail the life of Christ or his teachings. It does, however, borrow from the New Testament some 13 quotes directly from the New Testament that I could count. How about the Gospel of Thomas? It's also an anthology of supposed obscure sayings, things that Jesus said that are not recorded in your Bible. As in the Gospel of Philip, New Testament scriptures are quoted some 166 times in this book. So also, to show you some of the bizarre stuff, I just picked a few things out. Jesus said, "Be passerby." I don't know what that means. Be passerby. Maybe you're passing by the physical, I don't know. Also from the Gospel of Thomas, now we have another. The Gospel of Thomas is a rambling alleged saying of Christ that formed no continuity of thought or particular order and contained somewhat obscure supposed quotes again, such as, there's another one, Jesus said, this is really bizarre, blessed is the lion that the human would devour so that the lion becomes human, and cursed is the human being devoured that the lion, cursed the human being that the lion devours and the lion will become human. That's the kind of stuff you'll see in Gnostic writing. So what's the conclusion? In conclusion, the Gnostic writings were not written contemporaneously with the New Testament. That's kind of very, very key. Shortly thereafter, but not at the same time. Most of them do not contain any Christian doctrine. They just talk about the Gnostic mythology and the cosmology. And it's so far into Judaism and Christianity that it would have been easily discredited in the second and third century. They were never part of gospels that needed to be discarded at the Council of Nicaea. No way, no shape. So Dan Brown's assertion, again, that these 80 gospels were considered part of the New Testament at one time is simply not true. And they certainly don't tell the original history of Christ. So that's a brief synopsis of Gnosticism. Now you know a little bit more than just that it's the acquiring of knowledge. That's true, it is. And that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's true also, but it's a little bit more in depth than that.